go ahead and get started this evening. It's not morning anymore, this evening. And please open your Bibles to Isaiah 21. We've been studying prophetical Babylon as it occurs in Scripture, and we're going to be seeing some more of it. I was mentioning at lunch today that I don't know how many times I've been through this, and every time I go through it, I go through it a little deeper. And the deeper you get, the more interesting it gets. So anyway, that's what we're going to be doing. It's going through Isaiah 21. Now, you'll notice there's a lot of pages to the handout, which is an ambitious attempt. But I doubt seriously we'll get there. But then I thought, well, Isaiah 21 shouldn't take that long. And then what am I going to do for the last 30 minutes? And so, and I'll find out. We'll find out in a few minutes. But we got Isaiah 47 in there next. Okay, let's take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day and your love and mercy and grace. Thank you for your Word and your prophetic Word. Father, it helps us to understand the times in which we live and also helps us to be able to produce that which is pleasing in your eyes in the particular generation we find ourselves. So, Father, I do pray that you be with us tonight. Help us to understand your Word, remember it, and be able to recall it and use it wisely as we face various situations in life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Isaiah 21:1. In the middle of this section from Isaiah 13 to 23 that are prophecies against Gentile nations. And I don't have anything on the overhead tonight. No fill in the blanks on this, so we might be going a little bit faster. So anyway, what we saw in 13 and 14 was prophecies against Babylon. And we spent time there noting that it can't be historical Babylon. That just does not fit the geography, and as we're going to see, it's not going to fit a lot of other things as we move through these particular chapters. And then we haven't gone through Assyria, Philistia, and all that, but we're at the eighth part of this outline, this piece of the outline, which is against future Babylon, and that's our chapter 21. Now, it says, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Wilderness is the word Midbar. It's where Moses went and spent the 40 years. It's of the sea is Yom, which is the normal word for ocean. And this is the wilderness of the sea. And we know it's Babylon because I read ahead. Because if it just started off saying wilderness of the sea and then just left you there, you go, well, what's it talking about? But verse 9 tells us it's Babylon. See, so we're not left alone. Prophecy is interesting because it'll really make you think, and it will use pronouns in an interesting way. I've mentioned this before. Normally you have what's called the immediate antecedent. You have a noun that has like the word sea, and then whenever you see the word it's referring back to the sea. It's called the rule of the immediate antecedent. But prophecy's got a real tendency to make you think beyond grammatical rules. It's going to make you think about what is the context, what is the overall context, and like about anything I run into in Scripture, if you don't understand it, keep reading. Okay? And you'll get an answer. You'll figure out what it is. So it says the wilderness of the sea. It's interesting because historical Babylon was not by a yom. Yom is used for a sea. It was by a nahar, which is the word for river. So a river ran through historical Babylon. And this Babylon that's being talked about is by an ocean, the wilderness by the sea. Now, it says, as windstorms, and this little word as, interestingly enough, establishes an analogy rather than a strict literal nature, in the same manner as. And what it is a comparison. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on it. It comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. So it's saying that it's a comparison by the use of the word as. Now, windstorms is the word kufa, and we're familiar with that. It's used 16 times. Actually, it's used 3 times in the book of Job. And it basically is looking at a storm, a whirlwind type of thing. Hosea 8:7 says they've sown the wind and they're going to reap the whirlwind. But we go all the way back to Job. It's used 3 times in Job, telling us that they knew about tornadoes there in the ancient world. So it's not something caused by global warming. Anyway, now this prophecy concerns prophetical Babylon. And as mentioned in verse 9, it spells it out for us. But it starts off calling it a wilderness by the sea. Isaiah 47 is going to call it the virgin daughter of Babylon. We're talking about that briefly at lunch today. That's the only place that it's called that by that particular name. And you have to ask, why is it? We'll talk about it more when we get there. But it is described here as a wilderness of the sea. And it is probably being literally fulfilled in Israel at this time. Okay, at the time of this prophecy. And what about the windstorm sweep from the Negev that is the desert south of Jerusalem? Okay, and people knew what that was. But at this particular time in history, which is not current history for Isaiah, it is tribulational history. And what's going on in the tribulation at this time? Well, the first 2 witnesses, Moses and Elijah, will be back in the land. And what are they going to do? They're going to shut up the sky for 3.5 years. And what's going to happen when you shut up the sky? Windstorms. That's what happened. So this correlates to the for 3.5 years of the tribulation. The first one, when there is no rain, whenever they shut up the sky. So here is where the analogy comes in, and it kind of connects us to the time frame. But again, you have to, if you're getting this from Isaiah back in the 8th century B.C., you're not going to understand that because you don't have the frame of reference. But God, who sees the end from the beginning, keeps telling us there's more to it. There's more to it. Now, verse 2 says, "A harsh vision was shown to me." Okay, this is Isaiah. He's saying, I saw this vision, and it's going to be about the destruction of this entity. And then he says, the treacherous one still deals treacherously. This word is, begad is the particular word, which means deceit or treachery. But it puts a definite article in front of it. It says, the treacherous one. Okay, it's not any old treacherous one. It's not a treacherous one. I believe it's referring to the king of Babylon, who's the devil himself. Okay, because these are titles by which he is called, especially of Revelation. It says, the treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer, and this is another definite article with a cal participle, which is the word shadad. And it is a it has this verb, it has followed by a noun, that he still deals, and the destroyer still destroys. Okay, he's saying that the devil's still at work, because we saw in chapter 14 last week that the devil is called the king of Babylon. Okay, so he's saying he still deals treacherously, and that's what he does, and he still destroys. And then he says, go up, Elam. Now, Elam is western Iran. Okay, so it's going to tell us from where some of this destruction comes from. Lay siege, Media. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire, that was in modern-day Iran, Afghanistan, and eastern Turkey. Okay, so these are places that we know today, and they're just called by different names back then. He says, I have made an end of all the groaning that she, the wilderness by the sea, has caused. Okay? Now, he says, I've made an end. This is the Hifil. The Hifil perfect is Shabbat. Interesting. Shabbat, we get Sabbath from it. Okay? He basically, what it means to cause to cease. Shabbat means to rest. So that day of Shabbat, the seventh day, was a day of rest. It inherently meant that by its very title. The Hifil says that he has made it cease. This is the Lord. I have caused it to cease. And it's a perfect tense. And this is the use of what's called the prophetic perfect. Perfect is normally past tense. But this is stated with such certainty, it's a future event, okay, just based on the fact that it's in a prophecy, a oracle about the wilderness of the sea and all that. It is a future prophecy that is stated with the certainty as if it was history. Now see, when the Lord says something, because he knows how it's going to come out, and so he can make prophecies, and it's prophecies, prophetic passages use this prophetic perfect throughout. And that's why a lot of people take it and say, well, all this is fulfilled history. Well, this is not fulfilled history. Because anybody that knows anything about history knows that Assyria was in charge of this area of historical Babylon at the time of the writing. They didn't gain control of this for 140 years. Babylon didn't. So this is to the readers of Isaiah, they're going, what Babylon? Now they're going to know which Babylon because it's first Babylon to come along. Okay. Now, this verse includes a twofold description of the devil. He's called the treacherous one and the destroyer. His cohort, the Antichrist, will rise up out of the abyss during the tribulation. Okay, and that's Revelation 17. Okay. He is called, this cohort that rises up out of the abyss is called Abaddon and Apollyon, destroyers. Not identical terms, but close enough to say that, you know, the Antichrist himself is a destroyer. The devil is a destroyer. This is who they are. So the devil is the real king of Babylon. Here's the verse citations that we saw. And we saw that he is the king of Babylon is being referred to in Isaiah 14:4. And then in 14:12-14 is the five I wills of Satan. So we know the king of Babylon is Satan. Now, Elam and Media have been thoroughly deceived by the devil himself. He's the one that has led them astray. Iran, Turkey, Afghanistan, they've got multiple religions. One of the religions of Iran is Zoroastrianism. I know that just rolls off your tongue. They have all the different Muslim religions that come through there, and those people have been thoroughly deceived into thinking Allah, the one they call God, is actually the God. Okay? And they have set aside Elohim and said the Elohim of the Jews is not the Elohim that we serve. We serve Allah, so they gave him another name. They've been thoroughly deceived. And it's interesting the way they view Allah. And I've noticed recently they've started to say merciful Allah. Well, then they don't know anything about religion because he is not merciful at all. Anyway, the Lord removed his hand of protection from the golden cup because this prophetical Babylon is called a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. Okay? This golden cup had been blessed more than any nation in the history of the world. Okay? And he's removed his protection from her, and her enemies destroyed her. So prophetical Babylon will no longer be a tool of the devil. I made an end, he says, of all the groaning that she, the wilderness of the has caused. That's in prophecy. So prophetical Babylon will no longer be a tool of the devil. Now verse 3, he says, for this reason my loins are full of anguish. And Isaiah is just kind of one-on-one with us right now. My loins are full of anguish. What he saw in the vision made him ill. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. This is what he has said. I am so bewildered, I cannot hear. And so terrified, I can't see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. What Isaiah is saying is that I used to be able to lay down and go to sleep. And now I can't get enough rest at twilight, my normal bedtime, to be able to go to sleep. I can't even do that. Because the vision, Isaiah is suffering from PTSD here, is what he's doing. I mean, he has been traumatized by what he has been permitted to see. So this is Isaiah's reaction to the vision. It has made him physically sick. Now in verse 5, he says, they... Okay, here's a pronoun. Where does the pronoun go? Back to the inhabitants of the wilderness of the sea. Okay? They set the table. They spread out the cloth. They eat and they drink. What's this telling us about this prophetical Babylon? This is clearly a picture of fine dining, which was not well known back in the ancient world. Only the kings had such a thing. But this is the inhabitants, based on the context. He's saying this is a pretty common thing, a prophetical Babylon, that they spread out the cloth. You know, I've got not just a table. I know the way our table used to work. We didn't normally have a tablecloth on it. Some of you ladies might have a tablecloth on it. But when we had Thanksgiving and Christmas and birthdays, there was a tablecloth put on it. Okay? It was made special. So the very fact that a cloth was added indicates that this is special dining. And then he says, rise up, captains, oil the shields. Now, one of the things that people have always done throughout the course of the church age, when things start to get bad in their area, they start thinking the rapture or tribulation is near. Okay? Because why? Things have gotten bad. Well, they've gotten bad, so therefore, we're either in the tribulation or it's very close to happening. So they let down their guard. Okay? What is the worst thing in the world for a Christian? Prosperity? We can handle anything but prosperity. It's been true of us throughout the history of the church. Okay? Prosperity, we get lazy. Prosperity, we don't do what we're supposed to do. Prosperity, it all becomes about us. Our sin nature takes over and it's all about, what can I get out of this? That's what happens. But yet, other passages, we start thinking about other passages. We're going to see more as we continue to go through these passages. We're going to see other passages that indicate things are really going great in prophetical Babylon at the time that they're destroyed. Isn't that interesting? And they're obviously going well here. They wouldn't be going out to eat, because that's really what it's talking about. Going out to eat, somebody else serving you, somebody else taking care of you, that's what's going on. So prophetical Babylon will think nothing is wrong and will be caught completely off guard. I read, I'll mention in a minute, at the appointed time, the Lord gives the go-ahead to proceed. Okay? The people the enemies of prophetical Babylon are ready to take them out. Okay? And all he's got to do is pull his hand of protection out. And permissive will lets it all happen. Destruction will come when they least expect it, indicating a time of peace has been established. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them like a woman in labor. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. What did we just read? Isaiah. Okay. Revelation chapter 6, the forerunner of the apocalypse, that's always been fun to talk about. In fact, they make shows and movies and all that. And then you have Clint Eastwood starring in one called Pale Rider for the fourth horse of the apocalypse and all that. And the first horse is a white horse. I've heard some people trying to say, well, that's Jesus riding that white horse. No. He rides a white horse in chapter 19. That's the old devil trying to take his place in chapter 6, the Antichrist. And white indicates a time of peace. So what he is promoting with those four horses, he's saying peace, peace. I'm going to bring peace to the land. Okay? But how does he do it? Rationing, famine, and death. That's how he brings it about. So that's how those four horsemen spend their time in the tribulation. Because they're unleashed with the opening of the seal judgments. When the Lord opens them up in chapter 5, gets the book to open them up, and in chapter 6 he starts unrolling the scroll, letting the horsemen loose, and it tells us things that are going to go on throughout the tribulation. So, when they least expect it. Now, for thus says the Lord says to me. Okay, this is Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet. You know, it's interesting. Prophets make crazy claims like that, don't they? The Lord told me. What's normally the mantra of false teachers? The Lord told me. Back when this happened, they had other prophets. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, so those other prophets could say, he's right. The Lord did tell him. Okay? He said to me, go, station the lookout. This is 800 years before Christ. Okay? So prophecy has to do with a lot of times with the distant future. When you study prophecy, you find there's some that are near fulfillment. Near to God is usually within 100 years. I mean, so they're near fulfillment. And then there's the distant fulfillment. And this one is at least given 2,800 years ago. That Isaiah got this. He says, go station the lookout. So he's telling Isaiah, start right now looking out. Lookout out there. Station a lookout. I love this word, which is the word Safa, used 36 times. And the root meaning of these words tell us a whole lot, because the basic meaning of this word is to lean forward to take a careful look. Now, have you ever done that? I was doing that on my floor last night when I spilled all my Tylenol out on the floor. And I was down on my knees, leaning forward to take a different look. This one is what a lookout does. If he's not asleep, he's doing what he should be doing. He's got his eyes open. He's got it focused on his area of responsibility. And that's what he's supposed to be doing, to lean forward. Now, a lookout has always been an important position. It's been used for millennia to watch for danger. He says, station a lookout, let him, this lookout, report what he sees. So most nations have seen the need for sentries throughout history. Okay, so what if these lookouts cycle out? What if they die? What happens? Does it mean you go without a lookout? No, you have to have a lookout if you're a national entity, and especially because he's writing Jews. Jews have always needed lookouts because they've never really had a time they didn't have an enemy that wanted to kill them. So he says, station this lookout, and the tribulation is mostly about Israel. Okay, so station a lookout. Let him report what he sees. So, it's interesting that those that dwell in peace drop their guard. I want you to think about the judges. Period of the judges, whenever the Jews went over and they conquered the land and they took the land, how long did they hold the land before trouble arose? Pop quiz. They conquered the land between 1405 and 1399 BC. Okay? That was the conquest under Joshua. And it says, and the land had peace. And you go all the way through the book of Judges, if you want a devotional to do, go all the way through the book of Judges and go look for the phrase, and the land had peace. Okay? And it'll tell you how long they had peace. How long did they have peace after the conquest? 20 years. Under Joshua, they had peace for 20 years. And then they had enemies rise up. A judge rose up, conquered the enemy, and the land had peace. And that's the cycle that you get all the way through Judges. What happens is when people are at peace, they tend to drop their guard, much like we did Pearl Harbor, 1941. The signs were there, but they didn't have the sentries posted. They were looking forward, looking for a real problem. And as a result, it cost the lives of a lot of sailors and soldiers. We've got a memorial here in Oklahoma City to the USS Oklahoma that went down at Pearl Harbor, one of many. Those that dwell in peace, though, often drop their guard. Or if they think nobody will mess with him because they're too big, too bad. This is a call to be on the lookout for approaching danger. Ezekiel in chapter 33, another interesting chapter, because this is stationary. Get ready. Look out. Be on the lookout. Constantly we're to be on guard spiritually against the enemy who comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's the devil himself. Now, verse 7, when he, this is the lookout again, sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. So he's telling him to be on the lookout for something. These are people coming in that shouldn't be coming in. The word is another hifil of kashav, and it is followed by the noun, kashav. And it's interesting. It's got the verb. It's got a noun. It's got the word rav, which means exceedingly, very. And then the noun repeated again. So it's a very powerful construction. And it's basically saying, kashav means to look and look close. And it says very closely observe. When you see your enemies lined up. Okay. When you see people getting ready to come and get you, like who? Elam, Persia, Iraq, Turkey. When you see them all ready to kill you, pay very careful attention. He says, then the lookout called. He said, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower. You ought to name a magazine after that, right? That was too much to pass up. Watchtower is the word mitzvah. It's only used two times in the scripture. 2 Chronicles 20:24 is the other place that's used. And it's a high tower that is used to observe the surroundings, much like a fire tower that they put into the forest and stuff so they can see farther and they can get a lot better picture. And he says, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. This is the lookout, saying, okay, here I am. I'm looking. And now, behold, time has arrived. Here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one answered and said, Fallen is Babylon. You remember that one? Seen that in other places of the scripture? See, this is prophetical Babylon. Quite clearly, it's prophetical Babylon. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. So here's a picture of what these foreign enemies are going to do, led by the king of the north, which is Russia. And then they have a coalition with Iran, Afghanistan, and all. They all come together, and when they decide to destroy prophetical Babylon, they go together to do that. All the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. We were people say, well, we weren't a Christian nation. Well, we welcomed everybody because we got tired of England trying to tell us how to worship, what church was legitimate and legal and all that other stuff, so people left. And we let people in with the freedom of religion. But what we have now is is kind of like Solomon intermarried with all those women, and they brought their own gods in. And that's really what we've got. So when we came into the United States, the Indians had their own form of spiritism and animal worship and all those other things. Then we come along and bring in Christianity. And then the next thing you know, we've got the Hindus coming over, the Buddhists coming over. By the way, heard on the way over here tonight, in case you didn't know or weren't aware, today is the first day of the year of the snake to the Buddhists. Don't you find that interesting? Is he going to show his head again? Anyway, we have to do with snakes. Anyhow. Fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Oh, my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor. Isaiah, have heard from the Lord of hosts. Host is a word that means armies. Sabaoth. Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, I make known to you. So Isaiah is writing this down, and he's getting ready to... And he said, this is what he showed me. This is what he showed me. I'm telling you. Okay? Now, other passages tell us prophetical Babylon was not concerned with danger, thinking themselves impervious to it. Now, 200 years later, in the writing of Jeremiah, especially chapter 50 and 51, you're going to see that over and over again. I said as a queen, I shall not be moved. I shall be here forever. And they fall asleep thinking everything is okay because they're the biggest, baddest guy on the block. I mean, that's in part what happened. They've got all the luxuries that they've ever wanted. And I mean, it's just a consumer society is what it is. Some lookouts are paying attention to the danger, and they see it coming. That's what he just said. The lookout said, hey, they're coming. But some people say, well, I've got it all covered. You know, I've got it all covered. I've got this iron dome over my head. Whoops, I don't have that yet. Anyway. In the tribulation, an angel will announce, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Isn't that interesting that this phrase out of Isaiah 21 gets picked up in the book of Revelation, which basically is the summary of unfulfilled prophecies. That's what Revelation is. Because there's no direct quotes from the Old Testament, but there's over 300 allusions to it. I've got a friend that's going through trying to document all of those, and he is trying to show the connections and find out the allusions that it is referring to without the direct quotes. And I said, as soon as you get that done, I want it. You know, because it is a doctoral thesis level of study to find things and put those into a proper category so you can see what they are. Some lookouts were paying attention, and they saw the danger coming. And that's usually what happens within a country, within a nation. Some people see the danger coming, the danger approaching, and they take steps to try and avoid it. In the tribulation, an angel will announce, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. If pop quiz, anybody know where that is? Win 10 brownie points, if you can figure out. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 8, the three angels come through. The first angel comes through and gives the gospel to the whole world. And I believe that's right after the rapture. Because God doesn't leave his planet void of believers. Okay, the rapture is going to take them all out, whether they're straight or stupid. They're going to, you know, he's going to take them all out. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, if you want a verse to go with it. He's going to pull everybody out, and there's no believers. So what do? He sends an angel through. He gives the gospel to the whole world. And that's going to be so cool. I mean, I'm going to watch that on replay up there over and over, because this angel speaks loud enough that the world hears him, and he speaks in every language, and the world hears him. Because a lot of people just wouldn't understand. So there's the angel. That's part of where the 144,000 comes from, where believers come from that get martyred in the first half of the trib. That's part of where that comes from. Angel number two, fallen is Babylon the Great. That's a warning. That's a prophecy. That angel will go through and the whole world will hear, fallen is Babylon the Great. And so if you are if you're around in the tribulation, and Lord, I hope you're not, but if you're around the tribulation and you don't know what Babylon is, you better figure it out. Okay? You better find out. So, who is Babylon? Where is Babylon? Well, that's not called Babylon anymore, so that can't be applicable to it. There's a Babylon, a little bitty city, that's on both sides of the Euphrates River. Okay, fallen, we don't care. Let it go. I mean, think about it. What would happen if historical Babylon got totally taken down to the dust right now? It'd be a 10-second blip on the news is about what it would be. And in the tribulation, so what? Everybody's looking out for themselves. So, fallen, and you better figure out what's Babylon, because there's a lot of specific instructions for Babylon. Like, come out of her, my people. Okay, so you need to figure out, are you in Babylon? Uh-huh. If you are, get out. Where am I supposed to go? To your homeland, where you came from to begin with. That's what it says. There's specific instructions. The third angel, pop quiz. Anybody know what that one says? That one we ought to remember. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't take the mark. Those three angels are giving universal instructions, and they give it, and everybody hears it, and nobody can say, well, I missed that call. Just not going to happen. Isaiah reports what he has seen as a lookout. Isaiah is a faithful lookout, and I believe that Isaiah is called to continue to establish lookouts from time to time. When that lookout is retired or dead, get another one up there. There needs to be other lookouts watching for this. In point five, Nebuchadnezzar once claimed to have built Babylon the Great. And that for that, he was made to eat grass with the cattle until his great awakening. He thought he'd done it. Turn to Daniel 4 with me, if you would. Daniel 4:28. Because when you see the term fallen is Babylon, and you think about Babylon the Great, and you remember about that angel that comes through that says, fallen is Babylon, and then you're going, who is this, and what is this, and where did this come from? Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built? That's always dangerous to go with the I myself statements. There, didn't Satan do the same thing? I myself should be like, as a royal residence, by the might of my power, and for the glory of my majesty. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a good visual. When Daniel wrote this down, this is a good visual of what happened. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty's been removed from you. Your kingdom is gone. and you'll be driven away from mankind. And your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Yeah, that's been said. The Lord's the one that raises up kings. The Lord's the one that takes down kings, builds kingdoms, takes them down. That's who it is, not you. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was, he was a vegetarian. I guess that was part of his problem. He'd been eating too much meat and he turned full vegetarian. Anyway. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now, I'd like to see a real picture of him and not an artist rendering here, because he was a mess. Look, kind of reminding you of Howard Hughes. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. Look, he's starting to make decisions. Okay? I raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. You know, we're going to meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. You ever thought about that? This crazy king? Because he raised his eyes to heaven. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors, my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. All his works are true, all his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Quite an interesting story, right? We usually teach this in Sunday school and everybody forgets about it. But here's, I remembered it because I thought it was so cool. He's out there eating grass for 8 years. You know, 7 years. But it was that period of time that it took to break him. He thought he had built Babylon the Great. And then Babylon the Great shows up again. Now, let's go on to Isaiah 47. And here we move into one of the other main sections of Isaiah, the prophecies about Israel's deliverance and the greatness of God. This comes from Isaiah 40 through 48. It's interesting, you might remember that some people decided that there were too many chapters in Isaiah and it had to be written by 3 people. Okay, the first 39 chapters was the first Isaiah, and 40 to 55 was the second Isaiah, Deutero Isaiah, and 56 through 66 is Treato Isaiah. Well, this is the section that starts Deutero-Isaiah, but that's a foolish breakdown. That's human beings led by the devil trying to break up the Word of God. And for a lot of us, it just made it more all the more firm. Now, the lament over Babylon is in chapter 47. Okay, so we've already had Babylon in 13 and 14 and 21. Okay? So now he gets more information in chapter 47. And here he says, verse 1, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon." Now, as I mentioned, the word virgin here is the word Betula. It's used 50 times in the scripture. The first use of this word was used to describe Isaac's wife, Rebecca, in Genesis 24:16, and the fact that she was a virgin. This is the only place where this word virgin is attached to Babylon. So you have to start asking why. This is, it's unique, it stands out, it jumps out. He says, sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne. Sounds like she used to be a queen, doesn't it? Sit on the ground without a throne. O daughter of the Chaldeans, as you remember, Babylon is the city located in the area of Chaldea. So Babylon primarily looked at a country, or a city, and Chaldea was the country in which it was located. It's much like people refer to Washington. Washington, D.C. is the capital of the United States, okay? And many times the capital city is used to refer to an entire country. And that's the way it's being used here. And he says, because you shall no longer... Oh, this is the only place daughter of the Chaldeans is used. Two. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will be exposed. I will take vengeance and I will not spare a man. Now, interesting that the virgin daughter is part of a country containing men. Okay, so it's talking to us about the collective of what this is. So, the virgin daughter of Babylon refers to the fact that this Babylon had not been defiled in the sense of forced servitude to other people. Other Babylons had. Okay? This was something new. Because when you look back at the Tower of Babylon, well, we'll look at it in a second. It's the last Babylon to come along. Because this one's going to be annihilated. There's not going to be any more Babylons after this final Babylon is wiped out and annihilated. But what is Babylonianism? And we've got a whole study on that. You can find it online without any trouble. But Babylonianism began at the Tower of Babel. And you analyze Genesis 11, first nine verses of it, and you find out what's involved in Babylonian thinking. That's what's Babylonianism. It is a worldview. Okay? And first thing, some of the first things, and the things that really jump out at you when you just stop and look, is that human intellect turns against the God. Tower of Babel. What do? Well, we're going to bake the brick. Oh, that's a pretty good idea. Bake the brick. Why? It makes them more waterproof. And we can see that. We know a lot of places where people make mud brick. And they use mud brick and they sunbake them at best. So that, but when it rains, they dissolve. That's what happens. We get calls from missionaries all the time. Our church dissolved. They don't say, our church was blown down in a whirlwind. Our church was caught in a rainstorm, and it crumbled is what it does. But when you bake brick, then they withstand the rain and all that other stuff. So they took their human intellect to decide that they weren't going to be fall prey to a flood anymore. Because this is close enough to the flood. It's 150 years after the flood before the Tower of Babel came along. But you can bet, because people were still living 300 and 400 years, they knew what happened at the flood. The stories had been taught to them. The second one is that human wisdom devises a way to save itself. Let us build a tower that reaches into the heavens. Now, and what are they going to cover it with? Tar. Does that make it more waterproof? They learned that from the ark, didn't they? Because it was covered with tar, so it would stay waterproof. Tar is used to seal the ark. I find it interesting, though, because who was the first water walker? It describes Noah's ark being lifted up, and your English does injustice to the words it's used here. Hebrew word for walk is halak. And I love it because you just halak down the road. I mean, you just that's what you do. And it says that the ark walked on the water. Now that's great, because that's a type of Christ. The ark is a type of Christ. So it's fitting that he picked a time during a storm to walk on the water. That's what the ark did. Anyway, rebellion against the God establishes a new object or new objects of worship. They said, let us make a name for ourselves. Frequently, God is known as the name, Hashem, in the Hebrew. Okay, which you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is the name, Hashem, above all names. It established new objects of worship. They're going to make a name. They're going to redefine the name because he is the name. The God of the heaven is the name. And they said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. Didn't they just say we're going to make another God? So, it was used to promote collectivism. Okay. So, this Babylonian idea basically says that we're so smart we don't need God. Okay? And that's gone on in our nation, in our schools. A lot of our kids are going, oh, God is for weak people. I've heard that. I get irritated to the point of wanting to hurt somebody when I hear it. Because, you know, you're weak if you have to have a God. Oh, you're stupid because you don't. But you're really not. It could be appropriate. It's the right time, right place. But fear is used to promote collectivism. Come, let us build. This is come together. That whole comment there in Genesis 11 is collectivism. So what do they want to do? We want to unify. Christians are supposed to unify around Hashem, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're supposed to unify. They wanted to unify around themselves and their intellect and their ideas and their new God. So he says, come. And come, let us come together, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. See, collectivism seen as salvation. Is that communism they're talking about? That's communists view the government as God. They made a name for themselves. Exactly what they did. I think Marx fully knew what he was doing, because he basically set out to steal the power from talking with people that know, that actually were scholars in Russia itself. And I asked him about it, and he said, yeah, Marx saw the power that was held by the Russian Orthodox Church, and he said, that should be in the hands of the government. And that's what he went after. That's part of what inspired Das Kapital. Now, the attitude actually leads to mass confusion. Because what happened? We could do without God. We're going to band together. We're going to fight God, I guess, if we need to fight God. And then what did God do? He said, okay, I'll fix that. I'll scatter you out a little bit. Redefinition of words become commonplace. The result is confusion. I will confuse the languages. And I think all the leftovers went to India. We were talking about dialects today at lunch. And the Apostle Thomas landed on the west coast of India in Cochin. He walked across the subcontinent to Chennai, modern Chennai. Used to be Madras. We buy shirts from there and watch them fade and all that back in high school. And he walked all the way across. And I asked some pastors here one time, I said, how many dialects are there between West Coast and East Coast and that part of India? And they said, they thought a minute, they went, probably 200. And so here's Thomas walking across there, I believe he had the gift of languages, so he didn't have to stop for 3 years and learn a new language every time he went to a new village. And he walked across and was able to talk to those people all the way across there, leading people to the Lord. He was having so many converts that a Hindu priest got jealous and killed him. That's how he died. He was martyred in that area. Now, what about this Babylon, virgin daughter of Babylon? There existed an ancient Babylon that replaced ancient Sumer. When you study ancient history, you find that coming out of the flood in that Tigris-Euphrates River Valley was a place called Sumer. And Sumer was it lasted like 700 or 800 years. It was quite a dynasty, and I never heard of it till I went to seminary. To be quite honest, it wasn't covered in my ancient history classes at all. And it was in that Assyrian Empire type of thing. It replaced ancient Sumer in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley and existed approximately at the time of Moses, this ancient Babylon, because ancient Babylon conquered Sumer. Okay? They were the victors over that. Hammurabi, you may have heard his name or tried to fill it into a crossword puzzle from time to time. Hammurabi had a law code that they dug up and uncovered. And, of course, the liberals decided that they would redate everything. And they said Moses copied his law code from Hammurabi. Now, I think if you get the chronology right, you find out Hammurabi copied his law code from Moses. But that was ancient Babylon, the old Babylonian Empire. That land was conquered by Assyria. That comes along in 1050 B.C., roughly about the time of Saul, David, and the Assyrians take over, and they held it until 605 B.C. And we know they did. And Assyria held it till 605, and then it was conquered by the Neo-Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar. So you had one group of Babylonians conquered by Assyria, who the Assyrians were conquered by the new Babylonians. And that land of Babylon was then conquered by the Persians. That was Cyrus and his group that went in under the walls of historical Babylon, the writing on the wall, Daniel 5, all that. That's when that happened. And that's around 539, 540 B.C. So that Babylonian Empire was conquered. And then the Persians were conquered by Alexander the Great. The Greeks came in and took over that area of land. And then the Romans came in after Alexander died and the country split into four areas. Romans came in and took over that piece of land. As we have seen, this new Babylon is not in the same geographical area, but it's Babylon because it shares the same worldviews as historical Babylon did. Okay, that's why we can identify it as Babylon. It's got the same thought processes. So it doesn't have to be in the same place. And it's been shown that it's not in the same place. Can't be in the same place. Now, verse 4, and I about run out of time, but I love this verse. 4 to 7, we'll do real quick. Our Redeemer, the Goel. This is the word used 104 times in the Old Testament. Means to redeem. You might remember Job 19:25. I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. Same word. Okay? Isaiah, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies, is his name. That is Yahweh Zah, the Holy One of Israel, Kadosh. Kadosh Yisrael. Beautiful words that just flow. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. What's our context? Who's the king of Babylon? The devil himself. This Babylon is called the Queen of Kingdoms. So if she's the queen, there's a king somewhere. And what it says is that this Babylon turns itself over completely to the devil. Now, when does that happen? after the rapture. The restrainer is taken out of the way. So it's keep that in mind. Believers are not going to be here for this. Okay? That's wonderful. But no longer will you be called the queen of kingdoms. The Lord's saying, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. To profane means to bring low, is what it means. And that's what he did. He brought them low. He basically made them east. He brought them on down. And this is all happening in this prophetic time frame that's actually looking at tribulation. Tribulational time frame. He says, and I gave them into your hand. I was mad at my Jewish people. Okay? I brought them low. I gave them into your hand, O daughter of the Chaldeans. See what he just said there? I brought them low. Read other passages. He dispersed them. Ezekiel 36, he brings them all back. The putting of the dry bones together in Ezekiel 37, he puts those together. And he says, when I brought them all back, I put them into your hand, Queen of Babylon, O Queen. And he says, and you did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke heavy. You said, I'll be a queen forever. And these things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. I find it interesting that what he told Abraham in Genesis 12 is still true today. Those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who I will curse. If he entrusts his people to us, we sure better take care of them. We sure better take care of them. Because I think a big part of the judgment is that Babylon turns anti-Semitic, anti-Jew, is what happens. So, how important is the word? I think it's extremely important. And is it pertinent for today? Very much so. Very much so. Is it an exciting time to live? Yeah. It is. It's an exciting time to live. Because we're getting to watch all this stuff come together. I heard Craig T. Nelson this morning on Glenn Beck. And I mentioned this at lunch a little bit. And Beck was talking to him about, well, do you think that we've got a reprieve? Or, you know, all this other stuff. And he said, and Craig T. said, no. He said, we're still really where we were. He said, he said, and what's happening is just exactly the way the Bible said it would. It's an interesting statement. Nancy Buller's sister is married to a pastor in Hawaii, and Craig T. is in their congregation, so he knows them, and he's a strong, good, solid Christian. So that was a good comment to hear. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your word. Thank you for the fact that you still cause excitement in us every time we hear it. And Father, I pray, I thank you for the information you've given to us. But Father, I pray we'd be able to use it so we can keep our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ and not on the things of the world. Because the world always manages to fake us out. But let us indeed keep our eyes fixed on Him and your word. And may we have the right perspective as we go through this time that you have given us in your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.